But if you have a Bible, please do turn to page 976, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word stands as the rock-like, unchanging statement of your mind, your will, your plans, your love, your warnings to the people of this planet. Lord, we pray we might be ready to engage with your word this morning, to take it seriously, to come to it afresh, to be ready to hear what you would say to us, and to be ready to respond to it. And we ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come this morning as we continue in our series in Matthew's Gospel, which has been going on now since before Christmas, to the amazing, remarkable, revolutionary body of teaching that is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount, mainly because it's a sort of sermon and it was given on a mount. Fairly logical title, really. But before we dive into this great body of teaching where we'll be spending several weeks now, we just need to pick up the threads of the story so far. If you've been following our series since before Christmas, we've learned about the promise of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the various struggles that his family had in the early days, and we came last week to the very verge of his public ministry as we looked at his being tempted, as we all are. Jesus was tempted as a man, in a very particular way, by the devil himself. And he survived, he stood, as we very often do not, in the face of all Satan's wiles, and is ready to begin his ministry of undoing the devil's work and bringing in the kingdom of God in the way that it has been promised for so many, many years by God through his prophets. But if we dive straight into the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we will miss out a vital part and we'll misunderstand what we're doing today. Because what we missed out last week, and if you've got your Bible open, you'll see it there, chapter 4, verse 12 and following, we missed out Jesus going public. We missed out his bursting on the scene via his encounter with John the Baptist and suddenly beginning to declare in public, having been this quiet carpenter's son, learning his trade, going about his business, bursting into public with the audacious message, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And straight away, Matthew shows us how Jesus, as he begins teaching and preaching and various other things, he straight away calls some of his first disciples. It's there in chapter 4. And then, following this, he goes on a sort of grand tour of Galilee, that's northern Israel broadly, where he's healing, he's preaching, he's helping people who've been troubled by evil spirits and all sorts of disorders. And there is a huge buzz going around the whole country, and the crowds are coming to him. And we read as we come to the beginning of chapter 5, which is where we start today, seeing these crowds. The roadshow is on the move now. People are coming from all directions to see, to hear, to follow Jesus. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And it's very, very important we notice that the teaching Jesus gives in these next three chapters of Matthew's Gospel are directed to his disciples. They're not directed to the great mass of humanity, but to those who have already, to some extent, taken up the challenge, heard his call, repented, that is, said they want to turn their lives around, and begun to believe in the message he's proclaiming. So, the Sermon on the Mount or the quite revolutionary teaching we're going to be reminded of, or perhaps discover for the first time over the next few weeks, is not the script of an entrance exam whereby we come to God. We grossly misunderstand it if we see it like that, and we have to spell this out every time. Rather, it's a taste and something of a blueprint for the life that those who have already come to Christ can begin to enjoy. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, we see that the crowds have sort of seeped up and gathering around Jesus again. But we need to remember as we go through these chapters, this teaching is actually for those who have taken the first step. Doesn't mean others can't listen, might not be inspired by it, and so on. But that's the situation we must understand, or we will misunderstand where Jesus is going. So let's begin today then with these lovely sayings, pithy, enigmatic sayings of Jesus that are known as the Beatitudes. And then the little bit that Jesus says after that. And we find, I seem instinctively and helplessly to find, that the passage falls into three sections yet again. But first of all, Jesus shows us, I think, the attitudes of the people God welcomes. The outlook of the people God welcomes. Just look for a moment at the first four Beatitudes, these first four blessed sayings. That's verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Look at the character of these people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're looking here at what look at first sight like a pretty weedy bunch of people. The poor in spirit, or as we would say, the spiritually poor. Those who recognize they have nothing to offer God. Those who mourn, not as you might think, first of all, those who have lost loved ones, but those who mourn over their own weakness before God. Those who are sorry for their own failure, for their sin. Blessed are the meek, not just the weedy in the world's sense. We all know the old joke, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's all right by the rest of you. But the meek here are those who know they cannot push their way into God's kingdom by claiming their own rights. They know that God has to do something for them. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they long to be better than they are. They know they fall short of the standard God would have. And they hunger, they long, they thirst to be how God would have them. Yet these people who look as if they're the very last candidates for the kingdom of God, these are the very people God welcomes into his kingdom, the people he hugs to his bosom, the people on whom he pours out his grace and he welcomes into his fellowship. Some of you will have heard my hobby horse before about how I'm sad that the English translators of the Bible don't use italics. Now, the people who wrote the Greek of the original New Testament, they didn't have italics, but they had a way of doing just the same as we do when we put a word in italics, to emphasize it. And if our English translators used italics, they would be very, very emphatic. They would see Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," surprise, surprise, "they of all people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last people you would expect to qualify are the very people who enter in. Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the very ones God is going to comfort. They're sorry about their performance before God, but God welcomes them, knowing their need, to his bosom. Blessed are the meek, those who would never claim anything for themselves. Why, they're the very people, they of all people, who are going to inherit all God's blessings symbolized here in inheriting the land. And blessed are those who know they are not right with God, yet they hunger and thirst for it. They are the very people God's going to welcome. And Jesus makes it very, very clear at the start of his revolutionary agenda that it's not the self-righteous or the careless who enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who know their need. Now, I don't want to offend you. I don't like to look round a church that is full of such talented and capable people. I know we have amongst us university professors and military men and more doctors than you can shake a stick at and all the rest of it. So many capable people. And yet if we cannot see on the spiritual front that we are actually helpless, useless, frankly a bunch of losers, if we cannot see ourselves in that light against God's standards, then we are not qualified for the kingdom of heaven. But for those who recognize their need, Jesus says, come on in. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see it, don't we, throughout the Bible. Do you remember Isaiah, who saw his overwhelming vision of God? And he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy of the Lord. And what did God say? He said, you're my man. And Peter, who when Jesus borrowed his boat and performed an astonishing miracle for him, fell down in the bottom of the boat at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, you're my man. I'm going to take you and make you my disciple, one of my people. And that's the pattern in the Bible. It's those who know their need. I know so many people, and perhaps you do, who have desperately tried to make themselves good enough for God, and it can't be done. Jesus says, blessed are those who know they don't make the grade, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, whether you're a Christian today, or whether you're someone who's looking in and thinking about the gospel, is that your attitude? Because to everyone, however pathetic we feel, whether we look at Christians and we think, I wish I could come to their God, whether we're Christians and we look at our own performance so far and we're very conscious of our weakness and our failure, if we have that attitude of humility and realism, God wants to draw us in. But if we are standing on our own dignity, thinking, I'm not such a bad chap, I'm doing pretty well actually, I think God will be quite pleased with me, then for the moment, we are cutting ourselves off from the love and the grace and the welcome and the forgiveness and the heaven of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on, having looked at the outlook of those God welcomes, to the experience of those God is changing. If you read on into the next four Beatitudes, verses 7 to 10, you'll see there's a sort of key change, or for the benefit of the engineers among us, a gear change, if you like. Now, these sayings, I should have said earlier, but these sayings are not a complete manifesto and a complete explanation of the kingdom of God, of what it means to be a Christian. They're rather like tasters or teasers. Some of you are old enough to remember 20 or so years ago when the independent newspaper was first launched. And they had the most marvellous advertising campaign. Before the launch of this newspaper, great big billboards would appear. I remember driving around Manchester and seeing these things. Just two words printed on the great big billboard. It is. And for a fortnight, you drove around or you walked around, you saw these big billboards saying, it is. And you're thinking, what is? What is it? What's going on here? And then these were replaced, as if to explain all, by identically printed billboards which said, "Are you?" Well, of course, this cranks up the suspense and the intrigue even more. And for a fortnight, you're watching these adverts saying, "Are you? It is. Where is this leading?" And then after a month of these adverts, picture of the rolled up newspaper and just the name across the top, The Independent. It's independent. Are you independent? What a clever advertising campaign. How much interest it gathered. And these beatitudes, these pithy sayings of Jesus, are the tasters and the trailers and the teasers for the kingdom of God. So we're not going to have everything explained here, but we're going to get a flavour, not only of the people God welcomes, but of what he does once he gets hold of us. And let's see what he has to say. Look at these characteristics that are highlighted in verses 7 to 10. Blessed are the merciful. Let me ask you, are you a naturally forgiving person? Because I'm not. And I bet if you scratch below the surface, you're not either. I can be fairly phlegmatic if people are rude to me. That's no great shakes. I don't think I've got very much to be proud of anyway. But you hurt my wife or my children, and the red mist rises, and I have to get on top of that. I don't think naturally, when things that are important to us are touched upon, we forgive easily. Someone patronized my wife enormously last week. I was so cross. I managed to get on top of it. The Lord is very good and gave me grace. But we are not naturally forgiving people. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Are you naturally pure in heart? Brethren, I don't think I need to say any more than just quietly look into your own heart. We know ourselves, don't we? We know what lies in there that the rest of the world, fortunately, doesn't have an idea about. We are not naturally clean in our hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a natural peacemaker? Now, I know we're all very much for world peace, just like we're all for a clean environment and ending starvation. But when it comes home to personal things, I think we're more naturally warmongers. I think we very often stand on our own dignity, or stand for our rights, or won't back down in an argument. I think we very easily stir. We very easily gossip. We very easily latch on to things that are not entirely pleasant about other people. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed, verse 10, are the persecuted. Those specifically who are persecuted for what is right before God, for righteousness' sake, for the gospel, for belonging to Jesus Christ. Do you naturally look out for persecution? I'm a fully paid-up, card-carrying, yellow-bellied coward. I want to keep my head down. I want to swim with the tide, though possibly not both at the same time, or I might drown. But we want the quiet life, don't we? And we run down this list of characteristics. They are not natural characteristics, are they? But they are the signs of people whom God has got his hands upon and is beginning to change. If the first four of these great sayings give us a flavour of the people God welcomes, the second four give us a flavour of what happens when he gets to work on us. And we begin to see the revolutionary effect of trusting in Jesus, being remade by his Spirit, and being changed day by day towards his likeness. Now, if you look at your life, if you've been a Christian for some time, you'll know, just like those first four Beatitudes, that you fall far short still of how you know God would love you to be. But if you've been faithfully walking with the Lord, you would also be able to see change has been occurring. And gradually, attitudes have been changing. And I, were I a gambling man, would lay money that you do find it easier to forgive than you once did. That you know that although you could never be pure yourself, you know an assurance that Jesus Christ has washed your heart clean and you stand pure and acceptable before God. You'll find that actually you do begin to have an instinct to make peace rather than stir conflict. And that begins to work out in your behaviour. You begin to catch yourself changing your attitude. And perhaps we do learn to be ready to stand up and to take the flak when necessary for Jesus. And these changes, you look, you'll see they are happening if you're a true Christian, if you really have come to know Jesus Christ and be born of his Spirit. However much we may yet fall short of the perfect mark, those signs are the proof that God is at work in us. And if we see in ourselves and in others attitudes of mercy and forgiveness, if we know a purity of heart that is not our own, if we know the instinct for making peace beginning to rise, and we find that, yes, we are willing to bite the bullet and stand for Jesus publicly, then we know too that the promises are coming our way, that we shall receive mercy on the last day. Our sins, yes, they fully will be forgiven. We will enter God's heaven forever. Yes, we will see God, because he has fitted us for it. Yes, we shall not only be called the sons of the children of God, which we are now, but we will be revealed with all creation as having that status and enjoying it forever. In short, we will know that ours, forever and unshakably, will be the kingdom of heaven. God takes people who know their need, but he changes us into the likeness of Jesus. Brethren, however long we've been Christians, even dear Brian, who's been a Christian for 173 years now, we all have a long way to go. But if we're Christians, we've started on that road. And the God who took us in our need has begun to change us. And the God who has begun to change us will surely bring us home. The outlook of the people God welcomes, the experience of those whom God changes, and thirdly, the impact of those God uses. The last few verses, verses 11 through to the end. One of the things that I love about Jesus and his preaching of the gospel is there's no small print. You know how it is, don't you, when you have one of those chaps knocks on your door and you open the door and here's this bright, confident chap in his cheap suit with his clipboard and his briefcase and he wants you to change your power supplier. And you know jolly well he's going to come up front with some great offer of how you'll save so much money or whatever. And you know also that in his briefcase he's got a nasty little contract which has got acres of small print which will undo all that he offers up front. But there's none of that with Jesus. Jesus is so straightforward about what his gospel involves. Look at this, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you, and that falsely, on my account. Well, it's right in your face, isn't it? You can't miss the fact that if you sign up with Jesus, you might be in for a rough time some of the time. But Jesus is very clear that those who stand with him can only be expected to be treated like him. Sometimes that means we'll be appreciated, respected and loved. Other times it means we'll be despised and rejected. And note the double hurt. People will say things against us falsely. They won't even be telling the truth when they're getting at us, but they'll be making up lies. Just like they did with Jesus. But if we're being treated like this, the one thing we can be sure of is that we're making an impact. And these final verses of today's passage are talking about the impact that you and I, and much more all of us together, can make in this world. Now, it may be an impact which draws us flak in a world where many are set against God and do not want to know and find God's gospel and his people a threat. But nonetheless, says Jesus, we're to get out there. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Put yourselves about, says Jesus. Salt is not a lot of use if it's sat on the side of the plate, is it? Salt is there to mix in. We don't know whether the allusion here is to salt's use in preserving food or whether it's salt's use in flavouring food. But it doesn't matter. Either way, it's enriching. And Christians are to enrich the world by getting out among there. That's our job, to get out there and to make the world a better place by living for Jesus among our friends. When Jesus says, if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? There's another way, actually, we can understand that. Jesus is saying, if we lose our taste, how can the world be salted? How can the world be preserved or given flavour or whatever it is that this enriching thing is that he's talking about when there is salt in the earth? And so we need to be up to the mark in our Christian lives, keeping in touch with Jesus in every way, sharing our lives with his people, that we may go out amongst the world and be that influence and not keep ourselves to ourselves. I had an interesting phone call with one of my sons the other day, and he invited a friend from work to a gathering, I think playing football, just a Christian friend, or going down the pub or something like that. And his non-Christian friend said to him afterwards, he said, those guys have all got their own subculture. You're the only one who's normal. I wonder if that could ever be said of us, that we have got our own little subculture as Christians and we don't properly engage with the world. Interesting challenge I throw out. Are we really salt getting in amongst the world? And finally, we are to be light. And there's a wonderful encouragement here. Jesus says, you, my disciples, are the light of the world. And he says, if you're light, you can't be hidden. That city at night with all the lights on, standing on top of a hill, you can't miss it. He says, you light a lamp in a house, you don't promptly stick it under a bucket. He says, it's there to be seen, to give light. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, when the New Testament talks of good works, please don't think that it's principally talking about giving vast sums of money to charity or whatever it may be, these rather ostentatious and obvious things. When the New Testament talks about good works, the word for good here is the word that means beautiful, attractive, pure. The New Testament and Jesus here are talking about just living at every level and in every way, in the way God would have us to do. Replacing the old instincts of sinful humanity with a life that is beginning to look like Jesus. And Jesus says, if you're doing that, if we're doing that, then we truly will be light in the world that cannot be hidden. And if we're doing it together as a community, what a bright light that will be. That's the promise. And what will people do as they see that light shining? Why, they'll give glory to our Father in heaven. Some people, like Martin or JP, sitting quietly at the back there, seem to have a real gift and a passion and a way of getting out amongst people and talking to them about Jesus. Now, we don't all have that, do we? I think we all, if we're Christians, have the desire to share the gospel, but we don't all have that gift, and the Bible teaches that it is for some people a very special gift. But though we should all be able to give an answer if people say, well, what do you believe and why? We're not all given that gift of getting out there and in among people and speaking in that very upfront way. But we can all, by our lives and our life together, so live that people will turn and look and say, what's going on here? Why is Graham? Why is Andrew? Why is Jean different from the rest of the world in an attractive way? And why are that strange little bunch of people who meet in that horrible cold building at an unearthly hour on a Sunday morning, what is it about them that we find attractive? That's what's going to happen. And even if we're tongue-tied and shy and the rest about getting out and speaking, people will come and ask us the questions. And those of us who are not the aggressive and outgoing, upfront evangelistic types will find that we're playing our part in bringing others to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be a part of? That's the impact we'll have on the world if we're living as Jesus would have us to. So forgive me for being ill-prepared and not with it this morning, but take away this chapter and see the beauty of this taster of the kingdom of God, of the agenda that's going to unfold in the next few weeks. The people, the poor in spirit, that God welcomes to his bosom as they trust in Christ. The character that he begins to shape in us as he changes our lives by his Spirit. And the impact that even you and I can stand to make in this world if we embrace the challenge of walking with Jesus. And God give us grace to embrace that challenge and to live for him. Amen.